thank you for your prayers. And as we continue on here with the study of the preservation of the saints, or unconditional eternal security, which I do not believe, and we're trying to refute that teaching, and hopefully point some scriptures out that this book has revealed for us to help us should we come in contact with those that might want to argue or discuss that issue with us. The two main points that I pointed out in the first lesson as we look into this study is, first of all, if you are ever in a situation where you will get in contention with one who believes once saved, always saved, stop a minute if you can, quiet your spirit, and say, let's see what the Bible says. Try to get them in the mind of a proper context. It's not going to be easy, because like I discussed with some of you after some of these lessons, it's a tenet of their that they've been taught, like we've been taught from a child on up. So we have to try our best to get it in the proper context. Like I said, with the scripture in John, which is one of their one of the scriptures they'll turn to, John 10:28, none shall pluck them out of my hand, no one. But the proper context is the previous verse. So if you can, and it's hard sometimes when you, especially if the discussion gets a little maybe heated or extremely serious, it's hard to quiet yourself, much less the one you're in contention with. But if you can get that spirit, so that would be a good starting point. Proper context. And the second, a proper understanding of God's gift of salvation, which I believe that I've learned through this study, God literally shares with us in that he is eternal life. And so it is a gift that he shares with us and offers insights and direction how to remain in him. Let's turn first of all to the text, 1 John 5:11-12, and we're going to read 13 with it as well. Some of you might have heard me tell you about the store or the actual thing that happened when I went to pick a backhoe up with my truck one day in Massachusetts. I had to call where I was going to get the load, and the lady, after we got the points all straightened out, she said, meaning if I knew how to find the warehouse, do you know where you're going? And I said, well, yeah, I know where I'm going. I'm going to heaven. How about you? And there was a long pause on the other end, and she said, oh, I didn't know we could know that. And I said, you've never read 1 John 5:13. So we're going to read it tonight, but we're going to start with verse 11. We'll read in unison 1 John 5:11-13. This is the record that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. One other thing, that's why I enjoy talking to any of you who want to. Last week, it was pointed out to me, one of the points that I make in the aspect of God sharing eternal life is pointing back to the first two chapters of the book and the fact that Adam, I use the phrase, was saved in his initial relationship with God. And I think one of the brethren rightly pointed out to me, I shouldn't be saying he was saved. You can't save somebody who doesn't knee is not in a lost condition. And he rightly pointed out to me, and I agreed with him, he lived in a perfect fellowship. There was no sin between man and God yet in the garden. Sin had not entered into the world, into God's creation yet. So he lived in a perfect relationship with God. But when he sinned, the doors of restoration were opened immediately. 2 points. How? What in the early book of Genesis points us to the fact that God sought immediately to establish the restoration of that communication again, and it continues. It continued from that point until heaven. What 2 things? What about Genesis 3:15? Go ahead, Steve. The serpent. He told the serpent, the woman's seed, you shall bruise her heel, which is pointing to the crucifixion, but your seed shall bruise his head. That means destroy you. That's a messianic prophecy already in Genesis 3:15, not long after, you know, when God realizes that the communication, the relationship had been broken by sin. The second, what did Adam and Eve do to cover their sin? Okay, the work of their hands. Secular humanism. That's what secular humanism is. It's still all around us today. The evidence of works. Now, work, we already know. We talked about how important works are. But you can't work, you know, your works ain't going to get you saved. So the work of their hands was not sufficient. The fig leaves, they took fig leaves, they realized they were naked. Shame exposed them. God found them, and he wasn't satisfied with the work of their hands. So he covered them with the skins of animals, the blood sacrifice. And it was pointed out that that blood sacrifice has to kind of be read between the lines, because it doesn't come right out and say it, but somehow, some way, Abel's sacrifice was a sacrifice of faith and was accepted of God. Cain's wasn't. That points to it. Cain's was the work of his hands. Noah, when he came out of the ark, knew to make a sacrifice. How did these men know about this? What was it? They were taught it. They were most likely taught it down through Adam. Just very briefly, along those lines, for some insight into maybe how, does anybody have any of you ever heard any ideas of how we got the creation story? Now, Moses is given credit for the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. Most likely there was a creation hymn that was sung from generation to taught from generation to generation to generation. And when it got time that Moses began his writing, it was familiar. And also God in the New Testament tells us that the men were led of the Spirit of God. Did any of you ever, and I know some of you heard me say this before, but did any of you ever have occasion to express words that you have shared in conversation or dialogue with another person verbatim? You know what verbatim means? Word for word. Carol and I went to a class one time, and that was our assignment. We were supposed to go and deal with members of our church at Belvedere at that time that were not very active, and later come back and write down, to the best of our ability, verbatim. And those men of old could never have done this. except the holy men of old led by the Spirit of God. God literally revealed. I believe that with all my heart. The words that of the personal incidents that Jesus shared with his apostles, the teachings he taught them, when those men, Mark, Matthew, John, Paul, through the revelation that he received when he was off with God there, most likely those 3 years in Arabia, it was the Spirit of God. And we have access to that as well if we hide the Word of God in our heart. That's what you're doing when you get in a discussion with somebody and all of a sudden you start quoting scriptures and sometimes you wonder, wow, where'd that come from? It came from the Holy Spirit. You had made yourself familiar with it. Most likely you hadn't memorized it, but you knew enough of it to be able to use it in a moment of contention, that God gave it to you through the Holy Spirit. So we need to be aware of that. The fact that sin entered into the world and the restoration was evident almost immediately. God, that's what makes God so awesome, so amazing. He could stamp us out. And believe you me, he, you know, in some of his judgments in the scriptures, he did. Ananias and Sapphira, Abihu and Aaron's two sons in the Old Testament, destroyed by fire, and so on. But we live in the age of grace, and God, it's not his desire. Ezekiel 33, is it 11? That the wicked should perish. It's not his desire. He's a loving God. But when he metes out his judgment, it's fierce. It is fearful to fall into the hands of an angry God. So, those 2 points. The communion and fellowship of the garden broken by sin, the pointing to the true atonement, the supreme sacrifice, the perfect blood of Christ that will take away our sins. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. John the Baptist. Jesus' baptism was a baptism of remission. The baptism of repentance is necessary to make us aware of sin. The baptism of remission is necessary to lift us out of sin, to have us draw closer to him and have our sins taken away or forgiven. You've heard me say it before, but when you think of remission, think of cancer. If you know someone that has cancer and they hear those beautiful words, your sickness is in remission. Boy, they are joyful because they're not going to receive any hurt from it as long as it's in remission. And that's kind of what this study is about. The life is in the Son. It is for you and I to establish a communion and fellowship with the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and to try and to joyfully, you know, we need to be aware that it is not a grievous thing, but that it is a joy to walk with him. And as long as we remain in him, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. As we begin tonight's study, there are hopefully, I don't know if we'll get over all of them, there are 3 main points. The chapter that I chose in the book, Life in the Son, tonight is called If We Deny Him. And I want to begin with a little commentary here. Contrary to the assumptions of some, The warnings were given merely because there are no other motives. Now, this is supporting what I've just said about we should not make it a burdensome life. Some of the motives that need to be behind why we want to remain in the sun. Listen now. The warnings were not given merely because there are no other motives by which believers may be motivated to persevere. He's branching out from the aspect of warnings of apostasy, falling away. The unconditional believers say it's impossible. You can't, no, you if once saved, always saved. You can't lose your salvation. He's saying the Bible gives us countless warnings about apostasy. And here are some of the motives other than the warnings that we should have why we have a desire to remain in the sun. For there are other motives, such as gratitude to God for his forgiveness and grace, increased joy through faithfulness, concern for the spiritual need of those who are influenced by our lives, and the promise of more abundant reward in heaven. The warnings were given not to supply a lack of any motive for perseverance, but because of the existence of a real and deadly peril with which we must reckon. So that's why the warnings. Now I want you to turn to John chapter 7. We're going to look first of all at verses 16, 17, and 18 in John chapter 7. I realize that we didn't rustle the leaves too much in the first two studies, and hopefully tonight we'll do that. That's a reference to paging through the Bibles and looking at the words on the page. I've heard many an old minister say that's music to his ears when you hear the rustling in the leaves coming from the congregation, that he doesn't just preach from a scripture, and when he makes references, you just sit there and listen to what he's reading, but that you're literally flipping the pages and following along what he's reading. So here in John chapter 17, verses 16, 17, and 18, in verse 17, take notice as I read these first three verses, take notice to the reference, if any wills to do his will. Now I want to find one other thing very quickly, if I can. I have a wrong reference here. Maybe I can. Yes, that the scriptures warn men against the peril of apostasy, no one will deny. There is serious disagreement, however, and that's what this study's about. There is serious disagreement, however, about who can become guilty of apostasy. The question we're going to deal with right now is, who can be guilty of apostasy? Many have assumed that the apostasy is only possible for men who never actually have entered into a saving relationship with God. Now, if you sit and think that through, it's ridiculous. And that's what hopefully I can get across as we proceed here for the next few minutes. Let me read that again. Many have assumed that apostasy is possible only for men who never actually have entered into a saving relationship with God. You should be formulating in your minds right now how ridiculous that is and why it is ridiculous. Apostasy, as they believe, is the act of men who come to an apprehension of the gospel without any sincere desire in their hearts to obey it, and who deliberately refuse to accept Christ and his gospel after having become fully persuaded of the truth. There are three points that we want to look at that refute that. But here, first of all, let's look at John 7, 16, 17, and 18. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his has sent me." Now notice this phrase, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." So in other words, if you're going around all the time bragging, braggadocio, talking a lot about yourself, you're seeking your own glory, we cannot attest such action to Jesus Christ. We cannot, because he sought to do the Father's will constantly. And at least twice he heard the voice from heaven speak, "This is my beloved Son. I am well pleased with him." Another time, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." Jesus Christ sought only to glory the Father. And so they may have some sort of approximate intellectual understanding, those that these men are claiming never were saved. That's their first argument. That's their main argument. When you get them backed into a corner, they'll come back at you almost like that. Well, that person was never saved to begin with. Now listen. They may have some sort of approximate intellectual understanding. That's what they might accredit to them. But they can have no real apprehension or persuasion of God's truth apart from a sincere will to obey him. Here's what I like. This brings this thought down to plain, simple understanding. Remember last week we talked about the sign over the blacksmith shop? All kinds of steel can be bought here, twisted and turned to the buyer's desire. Well, listen to this one. Those people, they are like the clever dog which barks the correct number of times according to the numeral held before him by his master, but which has no perception whatever of the actual significance of the numerals or of their use in the simplest arithmetic. The thesis that apostasy is the act of men who have come to a sincere apprehension and persuasion of the truth of the gospel without a corresponding desire and intention to obey the truth is diametrically opposed to a specific principle clearly affirmed in the scriptures. How has anybody formulated an opinion yet of this thesis? That the reference, their argument is, the reference in the scriptures, the warning in the scriptures, is given so that we might be aware that in other words, these men that they say aren't saved, have you formulated an answer that you would give to them? That person wasn't saved anyway. Have you formulated? Exactly. We're on the same page. That's it. That's just what I have written down here. They're saying these apostates are men that weren't saved to begin with. That's ridiculous. How can you? And they most likely will come back at you then is with a different understanding of apostasy. But how can you fall away from something, from the truth, which is Jesus Christ? How can you fall away from the truth when you have not the truth in you? So their first argument's a little ridiculous, I think. The second point is the true meaning of the word and the true warnings. Again, their thesis is contrary to the meaning of the term. The English word apostasy is derived from a Greek noun, apostia, and it means a falling away, a defection. The word appears twice in the New Testament. Turn to Acts 21:21. And this is kind of, when I saw this, I was a little surprised what he was turning to here to back up the meaning of the word apostasy, because it's an accusation of the Judaizers against the Apostle Paul. Acts 21:21. Let's look at 20 and 21. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. This is the early church. Paul has gone back and shared with them the work that he's doing. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, Paul, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk away after the customs. He's using their accusation against Paul. Paul is sharing with them the work that him and Barnabas and his friends are doing among the Gentiles. And they say, oh, wow, Paul, well, look at the work of all the thousands of Jews that we're bringing in. But we hear about you, that you're causing the Jews that you're teaching and that you're bringing in, you're telling them the teaching. They don't have to follow after the teachings of Moses. In other words, Paul, you're causing those Jews that are becoming Christians to apostatize. You're causing them to fall away from the teachings of Moses. And that became a contention. And a lot of those men became known as Judaizers. And they followed Paul all over his spiritual earthly journey, trying to destroy the work that he did, because they were accusing Paul of apostatizing the early Jewish Christians. That's what this scripture is saying. You get the gist of what Mr. Shank is doing here, in the writer, the author of this book. He is showing us the true meaning of the word apostasy through the eyes of the early church, and through a scripture that we would open our eyes because of these men, the accusations they're making up against Paul. And because of that, we should be able to more easily understand the meaning of the word apostasy. Wow, where did the time go again? I want to move on quickly here. He actually uses the word divorced can be applied to apostasy, the same Greek word that is used in scriptures for divorce, separating, drawing away from, and so on. I promised one brother, we're not going to get so much to the true warnings, but he has page after page, two or three pages in here, of scriptures. We talked about some of them. The scripture of the vine, the branches that wither, as long as we remain attached to the vine. Jesus is the vine. Some of the false teaching about remaining in the vine is, some will say the church is the vine. The church isn't the vine. Jesus is the vine. If we don't remain in the vine, we lose contact, we become withered, and we become dead, and we die. Now, I promised one brother that I'd touch briefly. I'm going to Matthew 24. Let me see here. Acts 11. It's just one scripture after another. If you want to write some of these down, come and talk to me afterward. But these are warnings that are found. I mentioned the book of Jude last week. Let's turn very quickly to the book of Jude, and that's going to kind of blossom into work into the scripture that I promised the brother on 2 Peter, where 2 Peter 2, 20 to 22, where God talks about the dogs returning to their vomit and the sows wallowing again in their mud. In the first four verses of the book of Jude, we are told in verses 1 through 3 what Jude actually sat down to write. And he felt so serious about the apostasy that was creeping into the early church that the Holy Spirit led him to write otherwise. Listen, Jude, he was actually a half-brother of Jesus. Very, very active in the first century church. The servant, now take notice, he don't say a word about being a brother of Jesus. That wasn't important to him. But the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And then he goes into the warnings. There are certain men crept in unawares, and we need to be aware that these were not men who weren't saved. Well, that person wasn't saved anyway, because they had gotten into the church, they were honored and recognized, and they became misleading. If I could find it quickly here, I don't know if I can. Jude warns his readers against the peril which constantly confronts them in insidious activities of apostate teachers. In his description of apostates who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and deny the only Lord God, our Jesus Christ, and whose wicked careers and just condemnation were before of old told by Enoch and others, Jude declares that they were trees whose fruit withereth from without, twice dead, plucked up by roots. Twice dead. That's the fact that he uses to point out that these men were looked upon as once considered legitimate, actual believers. Some will say that twice dead means they came into the church, they became dead to their sins, their previous life, and then twice dead means the second death. But the literal interpretation is exactly opposite. Twice dead means that they died to their past life, and then because of their apostasy, they fell out of grace. And they died again because they fell out of grace. They left their first estate, like the angels who were cast out of heaven, and so on. I wanted to find very quickly that note he made about 2 Peter. I'm not coming up with it. Just give me a minute here. I know This is a no-no in teaching. It is important. Here it is. In his second epistle, Peter writes at length concerning apostates, denying the Lord who bought them, in chapter 2, verse 1, for the love of the wages of unrighteousness, chapter 2, verse 10. They have left the straight road and gone astray, becoming dried up springs, verses 15 and 17. If you want to turn to 2 Peter 2 and check these comments out, you're welcome to as I read along here. There could be no greater tragedy. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge, and he gives the Greek word, which means full and true knowledge, epignosis, I think is how you pronounce it, of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, and the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way, the straight road of righteousness, than after they had known it to turn back. Many have contended that the men of whom Peter wrote never were truly saved. They appealed to the metaphors in verse 22. But they also assume that Peter's reference to apostates as dogs and sows in verses 20, 21, and 22 proves that they never were actually under grace, and do not likewise assume that Jeremiah made reference to the children of Israel and of Judah as wild asses. And the point is that Peter didn't make that reference to these people as dogs and sows when they were in a right relationship, but he is calling them those names after they had apostatized. And it's reprehensible to Peter. So reprehensible that he says it's like a dog returning to its vomit, or it's like a sow who's been made clean and returning to it, the horrid condition that it was in before. They have forsaken the right way and are going astray, that Peter likens apostates to dogs and sows. He could well have referred to them just like Jeremiah, as wild asses. That's what Jeremiah called the apostate nation of Judah in the book of Jeremiah. I think it's Jeremiah 29. Are there any thoughts or comments? I may go over a little long. I have a concluding paragraph I want to read here. But does anybody have any thoughts concerning anything I said tonight or might have read, or any questions? If I confused you on something, don't feel afraid to speak up. If you don't want to speak up now, come to me and talk to me after we dismiss. Concerning if we deny him, were you paying attention when Art read? Look again at John 10, verse 30. I think it is. Not John, Matthew. Art read from Matthew. Verse 33. But whomsoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. I have a sermon that I preach on whatever happened to shame. And I preached that sermon. I want you, while I'm talking here, to turn to the book of Mark, chapter 8. The book of Mark, chapter 8. I preached that sermon at White Oak one time, and I did not include this in the message at the end, and I'll never forget Brother Caleb Crider, who has since gone on to be with the Lord, pointing me to the fact of what Mark 8, 38. Whomsoever therefore, now keep in mind, whatever happened to shame, Whomsoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall also the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now that's not only talking about apostates. That's also talking about the unbeliever. So, in conclusion, friend in Christ, there can be no place for smug self-assurance in our hearts if we heed the admonition of Peter, who had learned much since the days of John 6, past the time of our sojourning here in fear. Let him who feels sure of standing firm beware of falling. Take heed lest ye fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Of how much greater punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy or commonplace thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. We shall not escape if we turn away from him and from heaven. Robertson's comment on Hebrews 10:29 is apropos as one contemplates the appalling career of Judas. It is unspeakable tragedy that should warn every follower of Christ not to play with treachery in Christ. Just to add a little controversy to fuel the fire, Mr. Shank believes, as I often wondered, that Judas actually fell out of grace. Even though it says God knew from the very beginning that he would be his betrayer. And I've often wondered, I've asked Sunday school classes the question, was Judas ever in a right relationship? What about the times when he sent the apostles out two by two and they came back all excited about all the miracles they performed? Judas was one of them. And think what he's saying here in this concluding comment, in that concluding remark, the difference between Judas and Peter. We should be deeply concerned that the apostates don't follow the course of Judas, that they are not misled and continue to follow a false teaching and suffer the tragedy of not receiving the rewards which is due true believers in Christ. Andy will have a closing verse of hymn number 51, but first of all, we'll turn it over to Art for any final comments.
Stand for a closing prayer.